Colossians chapter 1. Now we're going to start reading in the latter part of the chapter. We may make a few references back to the middle part of the chapter, just to connect some thoughts together. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul is speaking about his own ministry, and he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made," or I became, "a minister according to the dispensation or stewardship of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would," that is, he willed to make known, "what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Now, chapter 2, verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now he begins to give warning about being beguiled, deceived. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now maybe we could just read the first four verses of chapter 3 as well. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead," or "you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now I have come to enjoy the book of Colossians just in the last year or so, much more probably than I have in my life up to that point. And there's definitely a lot of overlap with the epistle to the Ephesians, but there is at the same time a significantly different emphasis in Colossians. In Ephesians, we are presented with the wonder of Christ and the church. When we come to Colossians, it's Christ as head of the church. Now you say, what's the difference? Well, there's not much difference because we're talking about the same thing. But the emphasis is upon Christ, because it is Christ who is being assailed in Colossians. The false teachers were attempting to displace Christ with a whole pantheon of intermediary beings between God and man. And so Paul is seeking to bring the Christians back from being tantalized by these Gnostic ideas and to make them understand how essential Christ is to everything. And so in doing so, he presents to us such a wonderful, wonderful unfolding of the glory of Christ that it is really thrilling to think about. And I would love to go back and spend most of the time just looking at that, but I'm going to try to refrain from doing it. But it's the essential foundation for appreciating. I want you to think, especially in the first chapter of this expression, Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you could just look at that in a very simple, straightforward way and say, okay, Christ is in me. What does that have to do with my life now? What benefit is that? What does that mean for me? Well, to capture the impact, you really need to go back and meditate on what is presented in the middle part of the chapter, where we learn that the Lord Jesus is the image of God. You know that by creation, you and I are in the image of God. That's how God made us, in the image and likeness of God. Now that connects us to God in a unique way. Why is man in a unique relationship to God in all of the creation? Well, we are spirit, we are soul, we are body. We are connected to the spirit realm. God is spirit. God is invisible. To the angelic realm, the hosts of heaven. We have a place there. We have a connection there. And we're part of the dust of the earth. We have a connection to the very fundamental elements of the earth that we walk on. So we are actually connected in a unique way to God Himself and to the physical creation. And so when God placed Adam over the creation, He placed him there as His visible representative. And that is our glory, our dignity, and our responsibility. And we cannot avoid that responsibility. We're not just an animal. As created in the very image of God, our calling is to reveal the nature and being of God in the physical creation. So He has equipped us for this role in His universe, in His creation. But when we come to Christ, it says here in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. I want to suggest that not only does that embrace everything that is true of us, but it also embraces the reality that He is the actual substance of God Himself. The word image, most of the time, is emphasizing representation. But there are some examples, such as in Hebrews chapter 10, where it speaks about the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things. is saying more than just a representation of something, the actual substance. And so when we are looking at Christ, we are looking at the one who is truly God. Truly God. And truly man. And in his manhood, this section of Colossians chapter 1 is looking at Christ as he is today. Today, he is the image of God. It goes on to teach us that he's the creator and that everything in the creation came out of his mind by his will and design. And he is head. He is firstborn. In stepping into his creation, he steps into the place of absolute supremacy and preeminence. And the outcome of that is given to us in verse 18 at the end of the chapter, where it says that in all things he might have preeminence. He might be preeminent or first. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? Well, it has everything to do with you and me, because God's will for you and for me is that we might make him preeminent in our lives, that he might become first to me. So Christ is in you. You know, it should be the most encouraging reality to grasp. There is nothing hopeless. There is nothing futile for you. Because God has invested in you with a supreme gift of the universe, his Son. You know, you could say, I think accurately, that the whole creation exists for the revelation of Christ as head of everything. He is the goal of creation. He is the purpose the universe exists. It is that Christ might, in all that he is, be the perfect representation of God and the perfect provision and head over, caring for all of creation. And so when we come to this idea in verse 19 that in him all fullness should dwell, and then in chapter 2, which we did read, where it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is teaching us that not only is he fully God in a human form, as a human being, as a man, but all that fullness is for our benefit, for our blessing, for our glory. And so he is not only all the fullness of God as to deity, he is all the fullness of God as to sufficiency for us. Now, when we come down in the latter part of the chapter, I just want to connect together the truth of reconciliation from verse 21 down to the work of the stewards of Christ in the end of the chapter. And I want to put it together in this way. We have, just notice what it says. At the end of verse 21, it says, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now here is the benefit of the death of Christ, the benefit of his work, his finished work. He has reconciled me and you to God. And in that reconciliation, there is a perfect removal of everything that God would have against us. Of everything of evil, it's answered for, it's atoned for, so that we already have this position before God, and there's a day that we will step into the very presence of the eternal God, our Creator, and be perfect in His sight, blameless, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, in the searching gaze of eternal God. That's the work of Christ on the cross, the finished work. And that is the removal of evil. But when we come to the end of the chapter, we have the word present again. And notice what it says here in verse 28. Whom we preach, that is Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, is that just, you know, because Christ didn't quite finish His work, we have to finish it? No, no. This is another aspect of the presentation. Through His sacrifice, He has atoned for sin and will remove evil in its entirety from our beings in a coming day so that we can be before God absolutely sinless and holy. Never, never to sin again. But what we have here is what I call the unfinished work of Christ, which is not His sacrifice on the cross, but it is the ministry of Christ through His servants, developing Christ-likeness in His people. And so this is not now the removal of evil making us perfect, but the development of goodness. And so again, we come back to this expression, Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If the Lord Jesus, in all His capability, in all His infinite wisdom, in all His power, is in me, what a potential exists for development in goodness, in development in love, in development in faithfulness, in all the quality and character of Christ. And so when we come then, as we think of this aspect of the mystery that I just want to emphasize, and Paul is saying in his stewardship, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. What an attitude. And I would just like to place this challenge before you, even as I am before my own self. Where would the work of God be today if Paul had been like me? Or if Paul had been just like you? If he would have made the same choices of life, of focus, as I have done, as you have done, what would have been done for God? I want to come back to this principle. It's not only Paul who has a stewardship. I have a stewardship. You have a stewardship towards the body of Christ, towards the building up of what is of Christ in His people. And Paul's yearning, his longing, was to be able to so fulfill his ministry that he would be able in the day of the glory of Christ to be able to present to the Lord Jesus those that he had influence towards, to be able to present them perfect, complete. I wonder what motivation we have as we live our Christian life. Do we recognize that we now have an integral part of this work which Christ has inaugurated? Now it says here that, as Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You know, he could have been having a well-deserved pity party. He spent years in prison. The man who is willing to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim Christ is stuck in prison. You know, some of us are more passive, and we will likely never be the pioneers, the leaders. And even though the Lord has graciously enabled me to be involved in pioneer work, as we call it, yet I was not the pioneer in the pioneering work. I was glad to work along with a fellow preacher whose praise is in the gospel, our brother Murray Pratt. And I would love to help him and to work with him, but it was his pioneering that I had the privilege of being part of. We're not all the primary leaders in the work of God, but we all have a part in the work of God. And so Paul, as he thought of his relationship to the saints of God and the work of God, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, in everything that he had to endure as a servant of Christ. He actually gloried, rejoiced, knowing that it was to an ultimate blessing of the people of God to bring them into that wonderful conformity to the Lord Jesus himself. To fill up, to complete that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the church. Now that's a very complicated statement, but there's important things tied together here. Remember what happened to Paul when he was on the Damascus Road and the Lord arrested him there? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, who was Paul going after? Well, he was going after Christians, wasn't he? But the Lord Jesus took it personally because it was actually directed against him. I want to encourage you with this recognition that everything that you suffer as reproach for being a Christian, the Lord Jesus takes it personally. It's because of him. And when we get to heaven, when we get into his presence, and when his kingdom comes, all suffering that is connected to his name is going to be rewarded as having been done for his sake, having been endured for his name. And so Paul, in anticipation of the outcome of it, the benefit of it, and the glory of it, he rejoices and is willing to suffer for the very people that he tried to put to death in his previous experience. But then he emphasizes this important reality that the stewardship given to him was to fulfill the word of God. Now, someone was just commenting to me already this morning a very important point, that Paul was not the last one to give us divine revelation. That was given to John in the book of the Revelation, probably. But what did Paul do in fulfilling the word of God? He brought the revelation of God to its climax. This is the supreme glory of the revelation of God to us, of the mystery of Christ and the church. And so he appreciated the greatness of what had been committed to him. I wonder if we have lost sight, if we have lost track of what we actually are involved in, something so great, something that is going to be eternally the glory of God Himself. But I want to just bring this to a focus that God willed to make known. God wanted us to grasp and to understand the glory, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ. Christ in you. Christ in you. The prospect of glory. Now, I can't convey to you how great this is, but I do urge you to focus your heart upon it, to meditate upon this reality, that the living Creator, the risen One, who has united me to Himself in an eternal relationship, He is indwelling me. And He is the pledge, the guarantee, that all that God has in His heart to give is going to be mine, because Christ is in me. The guarantee that I am going to be brought to a final consummation of an existence that is glory, perfection. And so, what are we going to minister to one another? How are we going to encourage one another? How are we going to stir one another? Well, he says here, it's Christ. It's Christ. It's the ministry of the Lord Jesus in all His fullness that we need to encourage and strengthen one another with, whom we preach. So let's grasp this. It's not just what we preach. It's whom we preach. So if we lose sight of Him in all of our service and in all of our teaching, we've actually lost sight of the real reason for it all. And one of the things that I hope is the focus in my own heart and life is this, that all the truth of God gathers its importance by its relationship to Christ, what it is in relation to Him. And so, do I have this goal of encouraging, strengthening, of seeing you developed so that in a day to come, I will see you presented in the presence of the Lord Jesus as complete, what He would be delighted in? Now, let's just pick up again the thought that runs through chapter 2. And it says here, I want you to understand the great conflict, the agonizing that I have for you. Notice verse 2 and verse 3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement or full knowledge of the mystery of God. And some translations will put it this way, the mystery of God, even Christ. Now, I mentioned this yesterday, but I'll just give it to you again. This is really challenging to me, because I'm beginning to feel that the greatest hindrance to my progress, my spiritual understanding, is not intellectual. It's love. Notice the connection that is made here. What is Paul agonizing for? He says that you might be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, stirred, being knit together in love. This is not now just focusing upon your relationship to Christ. It's your relationship to one another. And as I mentioned, Some of us have tried to develop in our spiritual experience by focusing upon our relationship to Christ, but neglecting our relationship to one another. Is your relationship to Christ on some entirely different plane than your relationship to fellow Christians? Or do you grasp that what you are to another brother or sister, or to your husband or wife at home, or to your children, or to your parents, that's what he sees you as in relation to him as well? He takes it just as personally if you mistreat someone who's part of his body, as if you handled him exactly the same way. He takes it personally. It's part of him. And so, what is our hindrance to really growing, really developing, really experiencing the fullness of this life? It's in our unwillingness to love one another as he has loved us. And I have to accept this challenge in my heart, that as we read in 1 John chapter 3, talks about the possibility of us seeing a problem, of seeing a need in someone else's life, and shutting up our bowels of compassion. And he says, if you're doing that, how dwells the love of God in you? How can you say you are dwelling in his love and his love is dwelling in you if you won't let it work through your life? So hearts comforted, knit together in love. Let's make sure that we are not living a warped Christian life where we're trying to be godly and spiritual and enjoy his infinite love to us, but then shut out others from the range of our love and care. Now, that's really chapter 3, and I don't have time to go into it in the middle part of chapter 3. But let's just look at the first four verses of chapter 3. Again, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now, you've never had that experience yet, have you? We expect our troubles are going to be over when we're raised from the dead. And thank God that's true. What does he mean? If ye then be risen with Christ. And then he goes on further to say in verse 3, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is talking about the benefit of his death for us. He died. He was raised. And in that work which he did, and which we have come into the benefit of when we trusted him, we became united to a resurrected man. We actually belong to another realm. And you might say, well, what does he really mean when he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God? Set your affection or set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now you might think, well, this means you should forget about your husband and wife and your job, and you should go out to some mountain and meditate on heaven. Well, it doesn't hurt to go on a little retreats once in a while, I guess. But this is not talking about your natural life in conflict with your spiritual life. If you go down through the chapter, you will find the context is actually when it talks about things on the earth. Verse 5 down to verse 8 explains what he's really meaning. He's talking about the flesh life. not natural life, but sinful life. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. He's talking about sin and its grasp and control of our minds, our desires, and our beings. And he is saying this: you have been united to the living one. You actually belong there, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Now, Ephesians picks up this thought and tells us what isn't told us here, that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, do you realize that your name is recognized in the presence of God? You are known there. You are recognized there. You have a place there. You belong there. I want to just give to you a few points that relate to the significance of Christ enthroned at the right hand of God and you and I united to Him there. It says here, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, that's the place of supremacy, authority. Christ is absolutely supreme. Everything is under His control. And whatever is going on in the world today that is opposed to God and so on, its days are numbered. Everything is going to be brought under subjection to the one who is enthroned at the right hand of God. Be confident in His absolute supremacy. He will never be overthrown. And what does that establish? That establishes your absolute security. You are absolutely secure in the purposes of God. Don't you love that expression? You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. You cannot be in any more secure place in the universe than to be hid with Christ in God Himself. There's a lot of insecurity happening in people's lives today. Whether it's relationship insecurity, financial insecurity, even just simply physical security and safety. People are living with much more fear, stress, insecurity today. Recognize that you are hidden. Your true life is a mystery to the people of the world around you, because what you wear has been finished. You died. You are alive in a new relationship in Christ, in a new creation. And there is something new going on. You are being formed into that new man, which is derived from Christ. That's further down in our chapter. But as that is going on, you yourself are completely safe in the will and purpose of God, just as He today is hidden from the eyes of the world. And the greatest reality of the universe is actually forming, hidden from the eyes of the world, hidden from the powerful men of this age, hidden from all those philosophers who are trying to figure out the nature of reality and ignore God. And suddenly, it is going to overtake the world. And this little section is bringing us to that reality. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, that is, shall be manifested in this world, then shall ye also be manifested with Him in glory. You know, it's going to be such a tremendous shock to the people of the world who have known you and looked at you as, well, you know, maybe that those religious people, those Christians. And then to be confronted with not only the Lord, coming in glory to the earth and taking over everything, but realizing that you are part of that kingdom. You are one of the administrators of his glorious kingdom. What a revelation it's going to be to this earth, to this world, when Christ appears in glory and takes control, takes charge, and everything is transformed into subjection to what he is. Then we're going to be seen for what we really are. Then we're going to be manifested as we really are in this workmanship of Christ, who has begun this work within us and has brought us into this close, special relationship to himself. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Can you honestly say in your own heart today that Christ is my life? He is your true life. I hope you're experiencing that in your own self, that the Lord Jesus is actually the core of your life. And that it won't be a real shock to see him and to be brought with him to the earth again, because that's where your life really is anyway. Your true future. Now, there's so much in Colossians chapter 3, so many challenging things in our relationships with one another, but my time is up. And I trust that we will be able, as we think about our lives and what we are to him, that we will appreciate how significant we are to him as he is to us. And to just rest in the security that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And to reach out to him for that strength and power of his life within our beings, that we might be able to live out that great reality of Christ in us. Shall we pray?